Welcome to West Church. We're so thankful you've joined us today. Whether you're joining us in person or virtually, we're excited to come together to praise, worship, and receive God's glory. If this is your first time with us, we'd like to give you a very special welcome. If you're returning, thanks for joining us again. We appreciate it, and we appreciate you. Now, let's prepare to be inspired and encouraged as we enter into worship.
So happy March, West Church. Anybody know what happens on March 23rd? What? Egg hunt. Yep. Anybody else? Purim. March 23rd and March 24th is when Jewish people throughout the entire world will celebrate the Feast of Purim in 2024. Since the days of Esther, of whom we've been learning about this year, Purim has been observed by the Jewish people down until today. So since roughly around 470, 471 BC, all the way down to the day, nearly 2,500 years, Jewish people have been observing the Feast of Purim, the very feast that began here in the book of Esther. This will be my final teaching from the book of Esther today. And if you missed some of the amazing twists and turns of the story, please go back and read it for yourself. And we have the teachings recorded on our YouTube and podcast channels as well. Just to recap one more time as we go through our story, Esther had been inducted into the harem of the king of Persia, the Ahasuerus, that tricky name. The king selected her from all of the women of his harem to become his queen. She was Jewish, but kept her Jewish identity a secret from everyone. Her adoptive father, Mordecai, that we read about, the Jew, had a government job in the palace of the king and did his best to keep his eye on his adoptive daughter, Esther. There was a man by the name of Haman who was chosen by the king to be the prime minister of Persia, his second in command. And Haman had this powerful streak of vanity. And he commanded all the people in the palace to bow down before him whenever he was passing through. And Mordecai, the Jew, he's called, refused to bow down to a man as unto God. And Haman despised Mordecai and in his hatred developed a plan to kill not only Mordecai, but the entire Jewish race throughout the complete Persian Empire. And so he rolls the dice, the poor, they're called, and he chooses the 13th day of the 12th month for all Persians to rise up and kill the Jews and to bring all of the plunder from the dead people. All of their belongings would become part of the kingdom treasury. Esther realizes, and Mordecai challenges her, that she is going to have to stand up and reveal her identity and also take a position with her people in order to plead that they not be annihilated. And through an amazing and unforeseen twist of events, no doubt orchestrated by God himself, who is not named in the book, Haman loses favor with the king, Esther and Mordecai are elevated, and with the tables turned, now Mordecai and Esther author an opposing decree with the king's authority, allowing the Jews to take up arms against their enemies on the 13th day of the 12th month, which this year would be March 23rd and also March 24th. And it's considered a great victory for the Jewish people. And last week I tried to explain the role of holy war in the Bible and ways in which the new covenant ushered in by Jesus changes forever how the church does battle in the world. Christian warfare is by no means the same as holy war, And we see in Esther and other places of the Hebrew Bible, it's different. And if you wish my notes on that subject, you can go back and listen, and I gladly send them to you. But here we are, we're at the end of the story, and there's this incredible wave of jubilation that goes up among the Israelites to have survived the threat to their lives and to have overcome their enemies. And throughout the entire empire, on the 14th day, Jewish people are feasting and celebrating. And in the capital city, there was one more day of fighting, so Susa does their celebrating on the 15th day. And after the whole entire ordeal is over, Esther and Mordecai are firmly established in the rule of the Empire of Persia. Ahasuerus is king, Esther is queen, Mordecai is prime minister for the foreseeable future. But administrations change, don't they? God's people are safe in a dangerous world for the time. And I'd like to highlight just two basic thoughts this morning. First, God is marvelously able to save and preserve his people. And second, God's ability to save is worth celebrating. Let's think about God's marvelous ability to save and to preserve his people. The book of Esther is a powerful testament to God's ability to help his people triumph over evil. It opens with a very sad and disturbing picture of power and immorality in the palace of the king. Esther and Mordecai get dragged into the story and appear to be pawns to be used by the powers that be. They are struggling to try to understand and to live out their faith in an environment which is tremendously hostile and even deadly. The situation escalates to the point where they need to take a stand for their faith and identify with their God and identify with their people. And they find themselves not only to having to fight for their own individual lives, but even more, they have to take a stand for their people Israel because their very survival is threatened by a gross abuse of power. But Esther and Mordecai, in and of themselves, are powerless to do anything on their own. And God uses them despite their weaknesses. And God causes the situation to turn in their favor, and through a thoroughly and unpredictable glorious events, they overcome their enemies and they get the upper hand. God takes away the power from the wicked and he gives it to the weak. And God makes the powerless Esther and Mordecai into the powerful in order to protect his people. I want you to think with me a little bit more about the history of the Jewish people. Historically, the events recorded here in the book of the Esther are towards the very, very tail end of what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. There are other books about this same period of time, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Most of these books come prior to the events recorded in the book of Esther. At this time, there are a remnant of Jewish people living in Israel. The temple has been rebuilt and they're worshiping as they had been before. But Jerusalem has been rebuilt and the city walls have been built to protect it. But Israel no longer is an independent nation with their own king. They remain subservient to other empires. Israel is still the center of the Jewish faith, but there are Jewish people scattered throughout the entire world, even as there are today. And Esther gives us a glimpse into a particular time of a particular Persian king, and the Hebrew Bible, as we have it, is sort of comes to an end here. What follows next is what has often been referred to by Christian historians as the 400 silent years. That is, there are no prophets or scripture that have been added to the Hebrew Bible since then. Greece would overcome Persia as the next great empire, and there are historical books that record the struggle that the Jewish people faced with the Greeks, and the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah arises from this struggle. When Jesus is born, Rome has overcome the Greeks, and Rome is now the leading power in the world of his day. Rome ruled Israel. They appointed kings. They appointed governors, creating significant tensions with the Jewish people. Jesus was questioned about paying taxes to Caesar. That wasn't very popular back then, like it is today. And he also interacted with some Roman leaders as well. Some Jewish leaders in Jesus' day are compliant with Rome, wanting to keep the peace. Others want to throw off the Roman rule. That is why there is such a strong, messianic expectation arriving from this particular period of time. Won't God please bring someone to rescue us? Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity explodes, coming out from Jerusalem and Judea in all different directions throughout the whole entire world. And I spent some time this week thinking about the history of Israel between then and now. I'd like to give you like a flyover of that. I don't know if you've thought about that before. I haven't thought about it that much either. But after Jesus, this will be fast and it won't be complete, but you can go back and research some of this stuff. After Jesus rose from the dead, tensions between Rome and Israel continued to increase, and various rebellions did break out. Two of the most notable are 70 AD, when the Romans rode into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The second temple that Herod had built, that Nehemiah and Ezra had built, was destroyed in 70 AD, and temple worship as they know it was ceased. Some 60 years after that, Rome came rolling in again and annihilated the Jewish people, and they renamed the area Syria and Palestine. Sound familiar? Within 300 years, the Roman Empire became largely Christian. And so Christianity became the endorsed religion and faith of the Roman Empire. And the empire had significant concerns for the land of Palestine because that was the land of the origin of our Savior Jesus. And the Christian Romans persecuted the Jews fiercely as they ruled that land. But there's a looming threat that's coming through the Middle East. The Arabs, also who happen to be Muslims, are coming across the Middle East and sweeping their way up in towards Europe. They take Palestine for themselves. In 691 AD, the Dome of the Rock is built on the site where the Jewish temple was. And they're continuing to move up towards Europe, and they're into Turkey, they're into Greece. They were called the Moors. And the Christians declared war on the Muslims because the Muslims were incredibly encroaching upon their territory. And what happened to little Palestine in the middle there, they kind of became the punching bag or the tennis ball, depending on which empire was able to retain them, because they were kind of caught in the middle of all the action. And so between the Christians and the Muslims, Palestine was constantly, and the Jewish people were constantly getting pounded who lived in that land. They were scattered throughout the world as a people and clustered in groups within the cities. During that time, they tried to maintain and preserve their faith and produce literature about what they believed. There were always some who wanted to return to their land, and they would try. They would come, they would build schools, they would build synagogues, but it didn't fare with them most of the time because of the tumultuous political climate. So from around 1500 to 1900, which is a huge period of time, called the Ottoman period, Muslims ruled the area exclusively, and it was a mixed bag, but generally, there were increasing numbers of Jewish people who sought to migrate to Palestine. And especially as they're coming into the 1900s, it kept swelling and swelling and swelling. Well, 1920, World War I comes, and everything kind of comes to a stop for a while. And at the end of World War I, Britain ends up in charge of the area of Palestine. And they set up two settlements within that region, an Arab settlement and an Israeli settlement. Well, in the late 1930s and the beginning of World War II in 1940 marked the Holocaust of the Jewish people. The Nazi regime and their allies killed 6 million Jewish people. The Jewish population has not recovered from that genocide until very, very recently. After World War II, Britain wanted out. So they established two separate states, the Israeli state and the Palestinian state. And in 1948, as soon as they withdrew, the Arabs attacked the Israelis. The Israelis won, and they set up their own independent nation with two Arab enclaves known as the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. Sound familiar? And it seems like during my lifetime, there's almost always been wars and skirmishes in that area. And the nation of Israel is surrounded by peoples who hate them, who are deadly intent on doing them harm. Israel continues to survive by tooth and claw within their land, the one that God had given them under the rule of Moses and Joshua. And yet, at the same time, they're also a modern nation like we are a modern nation that has to answer for and respect the relationships that exist between modern nations in the modern world. I listened this week to a writing and also a recording of three different views that are held by Christians about modern-day Israel, and I'd be glad to send you the link for that if you'd like to listen to it. It was very helpful. In my personal, but I don't have time to review all those, I'm sorry, but I will gladly give it to you if you want more information. In my own personal study, I sometimes struggle to understand how God is involved in modern-day Israel. In God's providence, they have survived and continued to exist as a race of people. That is absolutely clear. The history is long and the history is sad. The modern Jewish faith is built on the Hebrew Bible, but it's also very, very different from the faith that existed in the Old Testament. And most Jewish people reject Jesus, not without reason, but Jesus is their true Messiah. So few know him, and so many refuse him. And Jesus clearly believed that he was the fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible and taught his disciples those things. And he is the only hope for every nation, including Israel. Now, to me, in the Scriptures, the most helpful passage is Paul's letter to the Romans, when he wrote to the Christians that are in Rome. And I'm going to give you a quick flyover of how he describes that, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'm summarizing briefly here. Sorry, it's not a fully academic exercise. I want to do something that's edifying and also clear. In his letter to the Romans, Paul, who is a Jewish rabbi by training, who also became a Christian apostle, writes in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 and 6, this. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why is he so anguished? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, who are his brothers, the Israelites, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Verse 4, he says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In verse 6, he adds this enigmatic statement, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Huh. How is it that all who are descended from Israel don't belong? Paul longs that the people of Israel would know their Messiah Jesus. But alas, so few of them actually do. And he states as a result of that, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because someone has Jewish blood, according to Paul, doesn't make them a true child of God. In chapter 10, verse 1, continuing on, and I'm skipping, I know, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul says that the Jewish people of his day are zealous for God. They are very, 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 very religious. But their zeal is not based upon knowledge of the true God, who is Jesus Christ. Now, he gets to Romans chapter 11, and again, I am flying over this, okay? But he uses the image of an olive tree, which comes from the Old Testament itself. And he says, Israel is kind of like an olive tree, God's plant in the world. And he says, what God is doing right now is he's cutting off branches, and he's going over to this wild olive tree over here, taking the branches and grafting them into the tree. And that image is describing what God is doing with Israel, the olive tree, cutting off branches and putting in branches from another tree that didn't get raised from that, and those branches are Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. And he says, this is what God is doing right now. I hope it makes the Israelite people jealous for the true God. And he says, but Gentiles, don't get cocky, don't get arrogant. I'm summarizing. Just like God grafted in that wild olive branch, he can go snip and put one of the old ones right back in too. And by the end of the chapter, there is this optimism and this hope in Paul that one day a wide swath of Jewish people would turn and believe in their Messiah. It's quite possible, you know. It's my prayer. And if we were to see that, it would certainly merit attention, and it would be my joy to see it. What I do know is that whether someone is of Jewish heritage or not, the only hope for eternal life with the one true God is through Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the sacrifice of God. He is the temple of God. He is the resurrection hope of God. He is the eternal life with God. He is the hope of forever life with God, with a new body, in the new heavens, in the new earth. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Without him, they have no hope, just as those of us who are not Jewish have no hope without Jesus. And God is able to break through into individual people's lives and give them a whole new beginning. And God is able to break through to groups of people to give them a new life. And God is able to break through to cities of people and give them new life. And God is able to break through nations of people and give them new life. Because then life comes from Jesus, and he is the hope of the world. And I know you believe this, because you have been supporting the work of God throughout the world for a long time. And also together here in this area, you pray, you serve, you labor that people in our community might know the love and the salvation of Jesus Christ. We see God at work here at West Church, and we see God at work in our community. And let us pray that he will work through us to accomplish even more for his glory, because God is marvelously able to save and to preserve his people. Point two will be shorter, I promise. God's ability to save is worth celebrating. The celebration of the battle won by the Jewish people over their enemies in the Persian Empire became an annual feast called Purim. The name of the feast is kind of a play on words. When Haman was plotting to destroy the Jewish people, he cast the pur, which means lot or dice. It's an Akkadian or a Persian word. Purim are multiple dice. Haman cast the lot to destroy, but God turned it on his head. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And Haman learned that the hard way. The Jewish people celebrate Purim over a two-day period, the 14th and the 15th day of the 12th month, which this year will be March 23rd and March 24th. There are four main mitzvot, obligations of the day. They are supposed to listen to the public reading, usually in the synagogue, of the book of Esther in the evening and again in the following morning. Isn't it exciting to read out loud the book of Esther? I mean, I remember the first Sunday when Karen read it, and we read that long portion yesterday. It's such a fun book to read out loud. They do that every single year. They send food gifts to friends, cookies and, you know, whatever treats, you know, that they send. They give charity to the poor. They remember their neighbors, their fellow believers, their fellow Jewish friends, and they reach out to them and make sure that they have something extra. And then they celebrate a meal together. You know, even during the Holocaust in camps and ghettos, the Jews sought to celebrate Purim. But in the camps, any Jewish person caught with a copy of the book of Esther was annihilated, killed right there on the spot. The Nazis saw the book of Esther as a threat, and rightly so. The celebration of Purim is now 2,500 years old, and God's ability to save is worth celebrating. You know, our missions committee stumbled upon a new old idea. We've been having these prayer watches when people are invited to come back to the church on a Sunday night and pray for our missionaries, but we turned one into a super prayer watch, S-O-U-P, and instead of inviting people back to church on a Sunday evening, they served soup after church and invited everyone to come and pray, and our prayer watch attendance more than doubled. And many more people were willing to stay and pray after a tasty meal, because food brings people together to celebrate and to pray. Isn't it interesting that Jesus gave us a meal in which to celebrate Him? The communion, or the Lord's table. The first communion that Jesus had with His disciples was actually the Jewish Passover feast. Jesus was meeting in Jerusalem with His disciples to celebrate the Passover. Passover is the Jewish meal that was first observed when they were slaves in Egypt. And they took a lamb, they slaughtered the lamb, they drained the blood of the lamb into a bowl, and they painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house on the outside. They roasted the lamb inside and they ate it. And they also ate bread that was unleavened, that is, without yeast, that it wouldn't rise, because there was no time to make bread and let it rise, because they had to eat it in a hurry. And while the Jewish people ate in their homes, the Lord's angel of death went through the streets of Egypt, claiming every single firstborn child in the home that did not have the blood painted on the doorpost. The ones with the blood were passed over. Pharaoh kicked the Israelites out of Egypt after that. He didn't want them around anymore. During the meal with His disciples, Jesus actually repurposes the bread and the cup for His followers. Maybe you've been to one of those celebrations, but communion became the Passover. The Passover meal became communion. And Jesus made it about Himself. The bread of the communion represents His body broken. And when you ate a loaf of bread in that day, you just grabbed it, ripped off a piece, and passed the loaf to the next person. They broke bread. And the wine cup was either, you know, really simple clay cups that were used to drink, or perhaps they passed one cup around and everybody had a drink. And it represented the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is our Passover with God. The death we deserve as sinners is passed over, and we will live and go free out of slavery into new freedom in Jesus Christ. The communion, as Jesus introduced it, was just part of the Passover meal. I was listening to a podcast about the communion recently from a church on the West Coast. They stopped doing communion on Sunday morning altogether. The entire church was organized into small groups in homes, and they met every week in people's homes. And they would share a meal together with their small group, and then they would celebrate communion together with their small group, because that's how Jesus did it. There was no special church table that's called an altar. There were no special little trays, no little nibs of bread, no little cups, no passing things out or coming up and down the aisles. Just a sacred part of an ordinary meal shared together. Now, we're not going to do that. Thanks, Pastor. But it really, really did make me pause and think about what communion truly is compared to what it's become. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the church is there, chapter 10 and 11, he talks about the communion. And he says, you all, Christians in Corinth, are one loaf because they were able to share one loaf together. And then he goes on to say that the people were eating the communion together in an unworthy manner. Well, what was unworthy about what they were doing? Well, here's what was happening. People would come to the love feast, a meal together, and everybody was bringing something, and some people would bring their stuff and sit over in the corner, and when service went too long, they would start eating it until it was all gone. And some people would drink so much wine that they would get drunk. And some people were shaming the poor who got there late after work because they'd already eaten all of their stuff and now there was nothing to share with anybody else. Because people were acting like fools toward one another during the meal, they were unworthy of the glory of what the meal represented. It wasn't holy magic, it was the sacred glory of Christ being shamed and dishonored by how people were treating one another. God's ability to save is worth celebrating. It was worth celebrating at Purim when God rescued Israel from their enemies. And it's worth celebrating at communion when we eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ. Our hearts are filled with grateful love that all he has done for us. And our lives are filled with compassionate love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one body, just like there was one loaf. And when we don't love one another, we make a mockery out of the communion. But when we truly believe that we are loved by Jesus, we can't help but love one another. Let's pray. Thank you for your amazing ability to save, great God. We worship you. Where would we be without you? We would be lost. Save more people, God. Please, use us. Use other churches like us. Use our missionary partners around the globe. Cause your people to be salt and light in this world to make the gospel beautiful and clear so that people might see, hear, and believe. And as we are the body of Christ here, Lord, help us to delight in your love for us and share that love with one another. This is our earnest plea. In Jesus' name, amen.